Recently, Josh McDowell wrote an apologetic book entitled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The book was very popular. It went into multiple printings. It's still in print today. The title of the book, however, is a bit misleading. As any attorney will tell you, evidence alone can't demand a verdict. There are several factors of great importance that surround issues of evidence, like is the evidence compelling? Is it factual? Is it the kind of evidence that can be proven beyond a reasonable doubt? The other question is it circumstantial? Is it merely hearsay? And just as critical as any evidence is the particular bias of the jury, for it's they who will ultimately consider the facts, don't they, and render a final verdict. And so it is with evidence and juries and verdicts in mind that we look at this morning's passage. In Luke 11, verses 14 through 28, Jesus is about to enter into another series of long engagements with the religious leaders of Israel. As the Gospels tell us, when Jesus began his ministry, the scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees followed him with an air of reluctant curiosity at best. But as his popularity grew and his miracles aroused more excitement from the crowd, the religious sector began to see their own popularity decline. Their curiosity then turned to hatred as they committed to opposing Jesus, which resulted ultimately, as we know, in handing him over to Pontius Pilate for crucifixion. Now, the spark that lit this powder keg was the exorcism of a demon that had caused its victim to be struck dumb. In verse 14, Luke writes, "And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed." Now, we don't know much about the demon-possessed man. Luke doesn't give us a name. He doesn't tell us where he came from, how long he'd been tormented. All we know is that when Jesus performed the exorcism, he was then able to speak, perhaps for the first time. And Luke then tells us that upon seeing this, the crowds were amazed. They'd probably grown accustomed to the man's condition. They were used to seeing him communicate his needs by way of facial expressions, gestures, and sounds that probably few could understand. And they probably concluded that beyond a stroke of God, he would never change. He would always remain mute and incoherent. Then Jesus steps into the picture and performs a miracle that was truly way out there. So they started talking amongst themselves, considering what source of power Jesus had demonstrated. This healing needed to be explained. Was it by divine intervention or something else? This exorcism, as we will see, becomes Exhibit A in the case for Christ's identity. But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. So some of the religious leaders attributed the source of power as coming from Beelzebul, the prince of demons. This is clearly a reference to Satan, implying that Jesus is somehow demonically possessed. Others take a wait-and-see approach. They want more proof from some sign from heaven, like the turning back of the sun or heavenly bread falling from the sky. But it's clear that not all are persuaded that a demonic source is the answer. And I think these three possibilities may well summarize the reactions to Jesus today. Some are amazed, aren't they, by the workings of his hand. They conclude, and rightly so, that because the blind see, because marriages are restored to grace, because prisoners are set free, because addicts are no longer bound by their impulses, is clear evidence that God is moving in powerful ways. People like this tend to see God in simple, uncomplicated ways. Because they look forward with anticipation, they're less prone to distraction. They seem to hear God's voice even when He whispers. So impacted have they been by grace. Others want to see more from Him, demanding that God prove Himself in more profound ways. They fail to see what's obvious. Now, if any of you saw the film Bruce Almighty, you know what I'm talking about. Bruce is a reporter who makes a fool of himself on national television. He then loses his job. He's roughed up by a street gang, and he has an emotional blow-up with his girlfriend, Grace. With his world falling apart, he takes a midnight ride to clear his head, and he begins to plead with God. "Okay," he says, "God, you want me to talk with you? Then talk back. Tell me what's going on. What should I do? Give me a signal." As he speaks these words, a road construction sign directly in front of him begins to flash caution ahead. But Bruce doesn't notice. "I need your guidance, Lord," he begs. "Send me a sign." Immediately, a truck pulls in front of him. The back of the truck is filled with street signs that say, "Stop! Wrong way! Do not enter!" Again, Bruce is oblivious. Instead of seeing the signs, he becomes agitated that he's stuck behind this slow, rumbling truck. So in frustration, he swerves to the left to pass the truck, all the while grumbling, "Lord, I need a miracle. I'm desperate. I need your help." He then loses control of the car. He spins off the road, runs into a lamppost. When he jumps out of his mangled vehicle, Bruce begins to fling his arms in the air in disgust, rages at God. "Fine," he shouts, "the gloves are off. Come on, let's see a little wrath. Smite me, almighty smiter. You're the one who should be fired. The only one around here not doing his job is you. Answer me." Now, people like Bruce can't seem to find God. They can't seem to see Him in the ordinary day-to-day realities of life. They stand underneath the beauty of His creation. They witness the miracles in the lives of other people. But as for themselves, it never seems to apply. God is never enough, and His grace is therefore taken for granted. Then we have those who reject Him outright. Like these religious leaders, they refuse to believe that God is the only one who can perform miracles of healing. Clearly, some trickery or deception must be at work. Now, these rejections were so insulting, so outrageous, humanly speaking, that Jesus probably should have turned away without a word. Now, that's probably an action that I would be tempted to take. It's not easy to reason with religious fools. But they were standing on the edge. They were standing on the precipice. And Jesus cared about their souls. As David Gooding puts it, God's finger was touching them. God was speaking to them. What they had just witnessed was a direct, unambiguous demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Now they must make life's ultimate judgment, and they're at the point of making a decision which, once deliberately made, would be irreversible and make deliverance forever impossible. Reject the Holy Spirit, call ultimate good evil, call truth Himself a lie, and God Himself has no further evidence left, nothing further left to say. God Himself is reduced to silence. But Jesus would not be silenced. He corrects the false explanations by presenting three very powerful arguments that we will call Exhibits B. The first of these comes in verses 17 through 18, where Jesus reminds them that any division ultimately destroys a kingdom. Luke writes, "But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebul." Now, Jesus' response quickly shows how foolish this conclusion is. It's as if he's saying, who willingly and knowingly shoots himself in the foot? Why would Satan spend any time casting out his own demons? If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Not only is this unreasonable, it's absolutely ridiculous. Jesus then continues his second thrust in verses 19 through 20 by saying, and if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, obviously, there were Jews in that day who performed exorcisms, and this was widely recognized as a power given by God. Were they evil as well? Were all who cast out demons on the same turf with Satan? Jesus then drives home the point by saying, I want you to consider the other side of the coin. The only other possibility. What if I receive my power by the finger of God? Now, this allusion to the finger of God calls to mind Moses delivering Egypt by repeated displays of supernatural power, so that Pharaoh's own magicians told him, warned him, this is the finger of God. We're also told that after God finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him two tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Jesus had the same power and the same authority, and furthermore, he did it with the same style. It's as if he were saying, so, if I'm able to cast out this demon by the invisible but powerful finger of God, then the kingdom you've been looking for since the days of Abraham and David has come, and the door into that kingdom is standing right in front of you. Now, with this statement, we can imagine a hush coming over the crowd. One could probably hear a pin drop. How difficult it would have been for these religious scholars to accept these words. Talk about a paradigm shift. They'd expected the Messiah to come in power and glory, to come as a warrior, one who would overthrow the Roman armies and establish Israel's rule over the nations. To accept Jesus, a poverty-stricken country preacher from Nazareth, as that one would mean they would have to shelve their religious sensibilities, their common sense, and knowingly call black that which in every other circumstance they would have called white. Furthermore, the kingdom that Jesus was offering had nothing to do with land or power over the nations, but with the human heart that desperately needed reclaiming. Once the king is asked to come inside and set up his throne, all the power necessary to restore that heart to its intended design is immediately accessible. But the Pharisees weren't getting it. And to be perfectly honest, neither do we from time to time. I mean, just think about it. How often have we also held to rigid dogmatism? You know, cut a trench in the sand when a fresh revelation of God was standing right in front of us. I can't count the number of times that I thought I was holding a godly position only to realize further down the road that I'd missed the point entirely. Now, we may not hedge on the brink of blasphemies the Pharisees did, but we all bring a particular bias, don't we? A certain grid, one that's been shaped by countless influences into our spiritual walk. And what I've had to acknowledge is that we all have blind spots, even as Christians. God doesn't condemn us in this. But unlike the Pharisees, whose attitude of religious arrogance wouldn't allow new revelation, Jesus wants hearts that remain open and teachable. And what I've had to learn is to consistently seek God's perspective through His Word, through the quietness of my own prayer life, through the counsel of other people, before setting any position in stone. Jesus knew well the theological hurdles the Pharisees would need to overcome. So with His third point, He offers fresh revelation by way of a mini parable. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Now, the picture here is not of a household, but of a well-armed castle. And before anyone can enter into a guarded fortress, the guards would need to be overcome. Makes sense. Only then is one able to enter in. So if Christ can gain entrance into Satan's kingdom, then it's evident that he has greater power. The conclusion? The very fact that Jesus delivered the mute man from the clutches of satanic possession was evidence that he was not on Satan's side, but rather who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the one who would usher in the kingdom of God. It's as if Jesus was telling them, think, you scribes and Pharisees, think outside the box. Don't continue to call white black, for in doing so, you risk eternal loss. Jesus then removes the option of spiritually neutral ground in verse 23. He declares, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, I can't speak for you, but I don't see a whole lot of wiggle room here. The premise behind the Pharisees' words and actions is that they can somehow straddle a fence, that they can wait and see before making a decision about Jesus, that there's some middle ground between siding with either God or Satan. But there isn't. And the Lord here is shaking the fence of neutrality. Every man and woman throughout history, unless suspended in animation, has fallen on one side or the other. Given the massive claims of Jesus, neutrality is in reality straight up unbelief. Furthermore, no one's life is neutral in its effect if we're not part of the gathering process. We're part of the destructive process. Spiritual realities haven't changed one bit since biblical times. We're either for or we're against Christ. Now, as the chill of these words settled into their ears, Jesus went on in verses 24, 26 to inform them that neutrality is also, like, really dangerous. There are no Switzerlands in the spiritual life. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man who is without Christ as king, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, talking about the lifeless deserts of the world. And not finding any, it says, I will return to the house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. In other words, the debris has been cleaned up from the destruction, but there's no life-giving spirit to replace it. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in there and live, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is wild stuff. Jesus is pulling back the curtain of time and allowing us to see the final act of a play entitled Life and Times of a Local Demon. And if I was a fence straddler in the Swiss Alps somewhere, I'd be jumping straight out of my Uggs, man, running to the nearest Christian church. Jesus here is using the former demoniac as an illustration of Israel's current condition. as we've already seen in Luke's gospel, John the Baptist called the nation to repentance. Many Jews at that time repented and were living their new lives in the power of the Spirit, but many did not. Sure, they probably received and enjoyed a good emotional high through John's ministry, but continued to live life thereafter in their own strength. They probably tried to get better. They most likely improved in some ways, only to find the power of the flesh quickly fading. Consequently, they were worse off than before they repented. Their souls were clean but empty of any real belief in the Son of God. So they were now prime targets for more aggressive forms of demonic activity. And here's the principle. An empty life, like an empty house, invites intruders. Furthermore, any external efforts to change without an internal regeneration of the heart is an exercise in futility. Without the Holy Spirit, we're pitifully inadequate at best to deal with the spiritual and emotional challenges of life. Do you know this is true? I've seen this confirmed so many times in my own life as well as the life of others. I'm sure you have as well. I mean, people initially come to church or into a counseling process seeking to address some moral crisis or void in their lives. Over time, they start to clean themselves up. They learn to speak Christianese. They may even start building in weekly rituals and supports. Now, these are not bad things in and of themselves, but if we never relinquish internal control to the Lord, we've missed the point entirely. You see, we can take steps. We can change in a lot of ways, but unless we surrender ourselves totally to the King, we're merely putting a Band-Aid on something that requires surgery. When we're empty and without God, any sin, any perversion is possible. God did not create us to live in a vacuum. Vacuums must be filled with something. And if it's not the Spirit of God, there's no telling what it will be. As Dante once wrote, the hottest places in hell are reserved for those who, in a period of moral crisis, maintain their neutrality. This contrasts very sharply with the sweetness of Jesus' words during the final days on earth when he cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Living water in place of empty deserts. What a great trade-off. Well, Jesus' arguments were pretty compelling. In fact, this entire scene must have been compelling, overpowering even. It's doubtful anyone was falling asleep. There was far too much hanging in the balance. Then while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." As this woman had stood in the crowd and witnessed the Lord cast out the demon and then faced the accusations of the Pharisees, her heart must have been filled with conflicting emotion. On one hand, I'm sure that she was astonished. She had just witnessed the finger of God in a most remarkable way. And yet she was still very much confused. Like many in that day, she probably believed that the source of all blessing was a result of family blood, heredity. Certainly the Pharisees took great pride in the fact that they are physically related to Abraham, the father of faith. So she cried out in praise, not knowing that her words were fulfilling the beatitude that Mary, Jesus' mother, had spoken in the Magnificat. "From this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name." Certainly Mary was most blessed among women. She was great in her humility. She was great in her submission. Mary bore under her steady heart the racing heart of God. So this woman who cried out was prophetically right. Jesus doesn't disagree. He liked what she had to say. He didn't set out to reprove her speech, but improved it by saying, in effect, what you have said is right, but there's a higher truth. She who bore me was blessed, but more surely blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Mary was blessed because she heard the word of God and responded. And this beatitude rests on all who do the same. It rested with some in that crowd on that day who heard Jesus' arguments, those who opened their hearts to him, who became part of his kingdom. His blessings have rested on thousands ever since. So this puts the highest blessing of God within reach of all of us. And there are only two steps to take: to hear the word of God and to obey it. What does it mean to obey? No, to hear the word of God. Vincent van Gogh once said that most people read books to borrow information to stimulate their activity. But the purpose of his reading was to search for the man who has written them. Fortunately, we don't have to travel very far to find out where our storyline was authored. In the very first chapter of John's Gospel, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." What this is saying is that Jesus himself is God. John calls Jesus the Logos, which means word. And a word is a symbol which expresses thought. And our thoughts can't be communicated unless they're put into words. In the same way, we can't know what God thinks unless he tells us through his word. So when Jesus came among us as a man, he was God's utterance on earth. And it's through him that we can see and hear of God's love, his great power, and his forgiveness. He's the ultimate expression, the clearest word God could ever speak. He came to unfold the mind of God in terms that can't be mistaken. So for us to hear the word of God is to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his voice. These are the words which form the guiding principles for our lives. We live by these words, and on them, they provide the daily bread for our souls. And so we have the responsibility, don't we, to handle them accurately. But we have a greater responsibility to handle them reverently. I'm convinced that what matters most to Jesus is not how pure our theology is, but how reverent, how passionate our devotion. That's what he defended. That's what he memorialized for all time. While the Pharisees were rejecting him and fighting over their theology, women like this one were falling at the Savior's feet and slipping into the kingdom on their tears. In this way, God's word is an open invitation to fellowship with him. It's his love story to us as his children. And once we've received God's word, we're then encouraged to respond to what we've heard. Now, in our culture, obedience is often confused with conformity, with going along blindly and asking no questions. But obedience really means to respond appropriately. It has nothing to do with surrendering responsibility, but accepting responsibility for what we respond to and how. And the litmus test is never seen in our activities or our theological purity. It's found in this passage we've been looking at this morning. When we're tempted to doubt the source of blessing, to call what's white black, shake our heads, and walk away, do we sit at the feet of Jesus? and heed His word instead. Jesus said that hearing the word of God and keeping it is a higher blessing than Mary's blessing in giving Him birth. This is the key to all the blessings in this life and beyond. How this must have cut through all the dark objections to Jesus. This woman's cry above the slander of the Pharisees and the murmuring of the crowd was both courageous and right. Jesus demonstrated His power. He reasoned with the Pharisees and scribes. He warned them. And now He gave them something to consider that must have tugged at their hearts. Well, the evidence has been presented. Yet some in that crowd were so blind that they were unable to arrive at the undeniable conclusion the weight of evidence pointed to. But please, don't misunderstand me. Jesus is not on trial here. Our hearts are. Eternity is what hangs in the balance. And this passage points to three very simple truths that must be considered if we are to receive of God's blessing. First, we must receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. The evidence is compelling. Only Jesus has the power to invade satanic strongholds and free its captives. Only He can usher in the kingdom of God. Secondly, this is accomplished through trusting that Jesus is who He claims to be. We mustn't make the mistake of accepting Him as a great moral teacher, but not His claims as God. As C.S. Lewis writes, this is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil himself. You must make your choice. It's impossible to be neutral about this. We are either for or against Him. And finally, we must act on what we've heard. Despite any bias to the contrary, it's just that simple. Now, maybe there's some of you here this morning who have yet to respond to the Lord's call in your life. Maybe you too have been straddling the fence, waiting for more profound signs of evidence that He is who He says that He is. Perhaps you've been window shopping for a higher power, as we like to say in the recovery ministry. I'd like to give you an opportunity this morning to buy into the real deal, the source of all our blessings. If everybody would bow their heads for a moment, ask the Spirit to come and do what only He can do. And maybe you're one of those people who have yet to commit your life to Christ. If you're one of those and you want to make that decision today with all heads bowed, would you just raise your hand? For those of you who are feeling tugged in that way and you know you've been hanging on the fence and being unwilling to commit. Within your heart, just pray this simple prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I trust You are who You say You are. That You died on the cross for me. I believe You rose from the dead. And because I'm asking You for the help only You can bring, that You will usher Your kingdom within my heart. So, Lord, I surrender myself to You now to do with me as You will. Relieve me, Lord, of any pride. Relieve me of any doubts that I may better honor You with my life. Take away my struggles that victory may show others Your Spirit's power. Lord, I pray that I may seek and do Your will always. Amen.